Well, let's get to it. Revelation chapter 22. Kind of exciting because after we finish this chapter, the rapture of the church is going to happen. And then, no, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. You never know. You never know. Finish up the book. It'd be a great time for that. It's always a good day for the rapture, wouldn't you say? The rapture of the church. Oh, you're just trying to escape, Brett, you rapturist, you. Well, the truth is, yes. Yeah, pray that you be counted worthy to escape these things. And boy, I see a lot of things that would be good to escape. But until then, we are to occupy and live our lives and to do what God's told us to do. And we're going to get into some of that even tonight. My family, I took them, it was a great, great thing. We rarely get out as a family on trips or vacations and stuff just because we love what we do as a family here. To us, ministry and doing the fun stuff during the summer, all that's kind of a vacation for us anyway. So we never really feel the need, but we went for a couple days to visit my buddy Monty and his wife Ingrid and the kids over there in New Orleans. And we did that just for a couple days, left Sunday after church, and had a total blast. It was kind of fun because I'd never really spent much time in New Orleans, only a few like short stints, like, you know, layovers and 10 hours here or whatever. But we did the whole thing. You know, I thought New Orleans was just like Disneyland, New Orleans Square. And it kind of is, except for one thing. New Orleans stinks. No, literally, it smells bad. It's like you walk through the streets, like, ooh, boy, they need to get like a better sewer system or something. In the French Quarter there, all that fancy, ornate building. But see, here's the thing I found about cities, is cities can look beautiful on the pictures or even from a distance. Have you ever noticed how beautiful the New York City skyline looks in a picture or whatever? But then you get inside the city, and you're kind of like, ooh, boy. And New York kind of stinks, too. In fact, I have to say, I love Portland just because Portland is actually a pretty clean city when it comes to cities and stuff like that as it goes. But, you know, you think, oh, man, kind of a disappointment when you get on the inside. And, you know, and it gets worse. It's not just the that it stinks, but there's also the whole voodoo thing down there. There's definitely a darkness that's there in New Orleans, sad to say. And there's a real sadness just in poverty. You know, you got that extreme wealth and you got the extreme poverty. And I kind of saw the contrast of that. I got to go visit this houseboat with my family because some of our friends know a friend of a guy who owns this houseboat. And it's this houseboat's got three stories and it's got elevators in it. And it was like, you know, like maybe 6,000 square foot houseboat. And we went there and there was a guy that cooked meals. It's like Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. I'd never done anything like that before. I usually eat it like Taco Bell, you know, and that's my classy dinner out. But I saw that extreme and that was fun for a half a day or whatever for our family to see that. But then that next time, that afternoon, we drove through where Katrina had just blown through there. And man, it was so sad seeing all those houses still boarded up. It's just the devastation there and the poverty there is profound. And so we need to still be praying for those folks down there in New Orleans. But seeing all that made me think back to our study last week of the New Jerusalem. And we saw it from the outside. We saw that it was a 1,500 mile across, deep and high, square, or perhaps a pyramid, as we talked about last week. But it's huge. We talked about the size of the New Jerusalem, and we looked at the outside. We saw the gates, the pearly gates, as you often hear in the cartoons and what have you. But we saw those literally, how that's going to kind of come out. And we saw really New Jerusalem from a distance. But when you go in the inside, is it beautiful or is it like all the other cities where you see Las Vegas and all the pretty lights, but you get in and you see prostitution and sinfulness and stench and poverty? Is that what you see? No. The New Jerusalem is going to be a whole new city and it'll stay new all the time. We're going to actually take a little bit of a tour into the New Jerusalem and finish that discussion. And then John's going to wrap up the book of Revelation tonight. So let's dive in and let's see what the inside looks a little bit. We're not going to see the whole thing, but we're going to see a couple snapshots that John's going to give to us about this New Jerusalem that we looked at last week. If you missed that last week, you might want to download the teaching or pick up a CD or what have you. But it says in chapter 22, verse 1, it says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, here, I believe we see an indirect mention of the Holy Trinity, because we see the crystal throne there, the clear as crystal proceeding out of the throne of God, which would be who? God the Father. And then it says also there, and of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus the Son. Well, where's the Holy Spirit in there? Well, I believe that's the water of life, right? When we read the Bible and the water of life comes up, that's an idiom or a type of the water of life. Now, keep in mind, three in one. So you don't want to divide that up too much, because Jesus is the Spirit. The Spirit is God. They're all God in three persons, never to be divided. But the Bible does give us these snapshots also of the Holy Trinity in the Scriptures. And that water of life is seen throughout the Scriptures, by the way. The word, by the way, life is an interesting Greek word. It's zoe in the Greek, and it means this. If you get out a Greek dictionary, it means the absolute fullness of life. It's not just like you have a heartbeat, you're on life support. No, it's the fullness, the absolute fullness of life and what it was intended to be, what it was meant to be. And I'm not sure we've ever really known what that's like. Because when man sinned in the garden, I believe life changed as we knew it. And the way we feel, we've lived in a fallen state, a fallen condition. But I believe this river of life, this water, this river of the water of life, is going to be that which gives us a life that's even more than anything we've ever known up to this point. So it's something to look forward to, this water of life. We read about the water of life all throughout the Scriptures. We've even talked about it in previous studies here in the book of Revelation. Now, remember, there are pictures of that. We looked even last week in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. It says there that the Jews had forsaken the Lord, who was the water. He says, you've forsaken the fountain, and you've given it up for what? Do you guys remember what they gave it up for? Broken cisterns, right? They were cisterns that had been cracked, and they wouldn't hold water anymore. And that's what the world offers. The world offers broken cisterns. You can try to fill yourself up. And by the way, you know, going to see that fancy place, that houseboat, it was cool and it was neat. But I also thought, man, if I had $40 million, what would I do with it? I don't know. You know, I don't think I'd buy a houseboat. And I the reason why is because I think, wow, this is neat for about 10 minutes. And then I go, okay, now what? Now that I got this, you know, and it's funny how we can try to get more and more stuff, and hopefully that makes us happier. But man, we know that that doesn't make you happy. In fact, I would suggest the more stuff we have, the more we have to worry about and stress us out about, and things that get dinged up and messed up. Oh, I got a scratch in the car and the wall, and a stain on the carpet, and oh, people get all freaked out. I just think it's better to go simple and put our trust in the Lord. The Lord is the satisfaction. The Lord is the one who satisfies our thirsty soul. Jesus even told the woman at the well, you can drink of this water and you'll thirst again. And we know that's true. But the water that I give you, man, you'll never thirst, he said there in John chapter 4. And I believe he was speaking of now, because as we drink of Jesus, who declared himself to be also the water of life, then we can also know that we can drink of that now to a degree. But I believe in heaven, there's going to be this access to this river of the water of life. It's going to be incredibly accessible right down the middle of the throne there in the street of Jerusalem, if you would. That's what we're going to see. So when you see that river, by the way, don't confuse us. I think these are different rivers. Some people try to equate these rivers with some of the ones we read about. For example, when Jesus puts his foot down on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives splits in two, and a river flows from the Mount of Olives to the Big Sea over in the Mediterranean, and then the Hinder Sea, or the sea that's down in this Dead Sea. And that's going to happen. When Jesus puts his foot on the Temple Mount, or on the Mount of Olives, that's going to open up, and the water's going to be restored in the Dead Sea, according to the book of Ezekiel. That's going to be really something. And I love it, because there on the Mount of Olives, there's a fault line that's so radical that they won't even let people build on that section of the Mount of Olives. If you stand on the Temple Mount and look at the Mount of Olives, there's Mount Scopus over here where the Hebrew University sits and a bunch of buildings and some hotels and what have you. And then there's a blank space at the top. And then once you get far enough over, then there's some houses and stuff like that over there. But it's blank. Why is it blank on the prime real estate, the prime place to put a nice building or hotel that would overlook all of Jerusalem? The reason? Huge fault line there. What's that? Well, I believe that's probably the fault the Lord's going to use to when he puts his foot down. It's going to crack wide open. And it's going to break open a well of water that's going to spring out. But that's on the old heaven and the old earth. Remember, we've already seen a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. So we're talking about a whole new deal. And so this is not the exact same river. Are you guys with me on that? It's important to know. And so we see here, this is the river of the water of life. You can look for it. It's clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God. One of my favorite things when I was a kid, by the way, was hiking way up into the mountains. And if you went high enough, you kind of knew that the water that was flowing in those streams and creeks was crystal clear. There was no ranches where cows were peeing and pooing in the water, or the hippies were skinny dipping and stuff like that. You had to go really high to get up out of that, where I grew up. But if you hiked high enough, it was the water that was just flowing right from the ice there up in the mountains. And man, it was crystal clear. And it was so refreshing. I remember just putting my face in there after a long hike and just drinking. And there's nothing better than that. That clear crystal water. I used to buck hay when I was a kid. And, you know, you get all scratchy and hay and 110 degrees down there in Southern Oregon, throwing hay bales all day. But my buddies and I, after throwing hay bales all day, we'd run down to the river and dive in. And, oh, that feeling. There was no greater feeling after a day of bucking hay than just laying in that water. We called it the water of life. But it's nothing. That'll be nothing compared to this refreshing source out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. So we see, number one, the water of life. Number two, we see the tree of life. Now, this gets really interesting to me, this tree of life. It says here in verse 2, it says, in the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river, there was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Interesting, this tree. Now, scholars try to draw this out and figure it out. Is it a tree that's in the middle and the river flows around it? The language here is a little tricky in the original language. And so you can study that on your own time if you want to try to figure out exactly what's being said here. But this causes us to remember there's a lot of trees in the Bible, but there's two main trees that get all the ink and press in the Bible, and we should set up and take note. I've noticed in the Bible many things come in twos. We saw in the book of Revelation chapter 17 and 18, we saw that the Bible really is a tale of two cities. Remember that? Tale of two cities, the city of Jerusalem and the city of Babylon. And we kind of looked at those two cities. And there's a lot of twos, but there's also a tale of two trees that go cover to cover in the Bible. And it's the tree of life, and it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? And we see this sort of battle, this sort of cosmic, everything sort of depends on these trees to an extent, of how people deal with the trees and what happens with the trees. So what happened? The Lord said that they could eat of every tree in the garden, every tree except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Once they did that, what happened? Well, let's keep a finger here and turn back to the book of Genesis with me. Genesis chapter 3. Once Adam and Eve got busted there, and the Lord said, what are you guys doing? Well, the woman that you gave me, Lord, made me eat that fruit. And you know the whole thing. And he starts passing out the curses, if you would. But one of those things, of course, that happened, it starts in verse 22. Genesis 3:22. It says, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed it at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. God puts these cherubims. By the way, there's cherubims. We see those on the Ark of the Covenant, sort of guarding over that, if you would. We see them at the Garden Tomb, cherubim, if you would, in a sort of Ark of the Covenant sort of way, too, sitting on each end of the place where they laid him. We see this in the Bible. It's a common theme. But why two cherubim to guard the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Lest Adam and Eve should eat of that tree and have immortality. Well, bro, that doesn't sound very nice of God to say, okay, now that you know as much as us, this is the way people interpret this. Now that you know as much as us, God's saying, and who's the us there, by the way? The Trinity, right? All through this Genesis story, let us create man in our image. There's plurality there, speaking of the Holy Trinity. But here he says, now that they have been eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is interesting because, see, eating that tree of knowledge did make humanity like God to a certain degree. He even admitted that, right? Which is interesting to me because Satan, that was one of the things he said to Eve, if you eat this, you'll be like God. Was that sort of true? Yeah. See, Satan's really good at using just a tidbit of truth, twisting it, and using it against us. Yeah, that's one of his things. He's called the deceiver. And a guy who's deceptive will use bits of truth, cover it all up, and deceive many. That's what Satan does. But see, it was not a good thing for man to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because we weren't equipped, as is God, to deal with the tree, with the knowledge of good and evil, to the extent that God and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit does and can, because we're not God. And so some people say, well, God's just being stingy. He doesn't want us to live forever. No, God was being merciful, because living in our fallen, sinful condition forever, does that sound like much fun? I mean, we just get older and wrinklier and uglier, and pretty soon you'd be a little raisin just sitting on a bench. Oh, there's Brett. He's been around for about 1,500 years. There he is. I mean, thank the Lord that he's merciful to us, and he limited man's days. Even there during, after the flood, he limited man to around 120 years. I hope I don't live to be 120 years. That's a long time to live, but it's the Lord's mercy. That's what he was doing. But he puts this guard around the tree of life, which you say, oh man, that's such a bummer that immortality is no longer available. But that's not true, right? We know that before we could ever eat of that tree again, God puts his angels to guard it, but there would be a day where we'd be able to eat of that again. And I believe perhaps it's even earlier than Revelation 22, where we see this tree. I wonder, is this tree replanted from the Garden of Eden? Is the tree that was in the Garden of Eden, is it in heaven, wherever that is or whatever that is now? Did God do a little transplant? Is it the exact same tree? I personally believe it is. I wouldn't die on that battlefield. You can study that if you wish, but I believe it's the exact same tree. And by the way, the idea of trees and seed, remember the carpology study that Matt did here when I was gone? He did a great study on that. I hope if you haven't heard that, you should definitely pick up his teaching on the study of the seed, which is really interesting, following the seed throughout the Bible. But I believe all this has to do with what is right, what is true, what is evil, what is wrong. And so in order to eat of that tree, he had to guard it so that we couldn't. And then that's once again made available because once we accept Christ, we can eat of the tree of life only because we are made righteous, declared righteous. We've been imputed, if you would. We've been given imputed righteousness. Thus, because of his dying on the cross for our sins, that gives us access once again to eternal life. And eternal life is pictured by the tree of life and eating thereof. So that tree is opened up again. There's no longer cherubim that are keeping us away from that tree. Why? Because we'll have our glorified bodies. We will be able to live with immortality, everlasting life. That's the same thing. Does that make sense? And that's why he put the guard around it. It wasn't a mean-spirited thing. It was to save us so that we could we would die once, if you would, and then we'd be resurrected unto eternal life. So this tree of life will be seen there. I believe it's the same tree that was there in the garden. And it's funny. You see that in the first few chapters of the Bible, and you see it in the last chapter of the Bible. It's like the beginning story starts with a tree, and it ends with a tree. And everything in between has to do with those trees, sin and life. You see the correlation there? It's pretty cool. If you ever want to just do a great study, do a study of the trees in the Bible. So what does this tree do? There's more description given to us. It says here that there's 12 manner of fruit. It's kind of like the Harry and David Fruit of the Month Club, you know. Has anybody ever got that? Man, somebody from the church blessed us with that gift, the Fruit of the Month Club. And so it's funny because at first we're like, huh, that's cool. And I'm from Southern Oregon where Harry and David actually is. And I knew about Harry and David, but I never really ate of their, you know, when you live somewhere and there's something there, you never do what they, you know, partake of the thing. It's a local deal, right? So they start sending us the fruit of the month, and man, it's like Harry David, like they polish off each piece of fruit and make it all perfect, and it's all packaged in like foam and, you know, metal cases with handcuffs and stuff. Like it's really, and man, you just open it, it's like the best fruit, you know, and every month it's a different fruit. It's awesome. I kind of think that's what's going to happen. This tree is just going to crank out 12 different kinds of fruit. 12, we've already talked about the significance of 12 in the Bible. There's 12 apostles, there's 12 tribes of Israel. 12 in the Bible, along with 24, often speaks of government and ruling and what have you, which is interesting. So all that said, there's this fruit is going to have, there's going to be 12 different manner of fruit yielding every month. It's going to be year round. Now, there's something that I find really interesting about that. You know how I'm always talking about the eternal now theory? That is, that once you get to heaven, you live outside of time. But time as we know it, I'm pretty convinced it's going to be very different. But at the same time, there's going to be some form of time and a measurement of time because of what this just said. That a tree is going to every month give of her fruit. That's kind of an interesting thing. It makes you wonder, is the Lord going to reinstitute time? Is it going to be the same? Is it going to be different? I have no idea. But it is interesting to say the least that every month this tree is going to yield a fruit. And most noteworthy part of this tree is the leaves itself. It says in verse 2, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, if you're a Bible marker, mark that word healing, or on your notes, you can put down the word healing. And the word healing there is an interesting word. It's in the Greek word, it's therapeo, where we get our word therapy. And if you look it up in the Greek, it's to cause someone to recover health, often with the implication of having taken care or tending such a person. That's the Greek definition of the word therapao. And so what's going to happen? There's going to be therapeutic value in the leaves of this tree. In Vanuatu, there's a lemon tree there that's really fun to play around with. There's all kinds of fruits and vegetables in Vanuatu where we do a bunch of missionary work down there. But everything is like on fruit steroids down there. It's like things just grow. The grapefruits, this you'll think I'm exaggerating. The grapefruit there is as big as basketballs. And it's not the grapefruit we have that's all sour. This makes an orange taste bitter. Like these things are so sweet and they're huge. Tad and I just sat under a tree with these machetes just eating one after the other. We made ourselves totally sick by eating these things. But oh man, so sweet. But this lemon tree, it's got these little, it doesn't give any lemons, but the leaves, if you break them in half, you can smell it. It smells just like a lemon, like really powerful. And so we'd make this, the Vanuatu people showed us how to just put the leaves in some water, heat it up, and it made this little lemon tea that was amazing. And they said it was healing, you know, it was good for you to drink this lemon tea. And I drank tons of it. It was good stuff. But I wonder if in heaven, in this new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, if there's something about that. I think all those images we have from today, leaves and healing, we know we get some medicine from trees and plants, but this is going to be the ultimate healing. It's not going to heal just people from disease. It's going to heal the nations from what? Well, the nations are not doing so good. In fact, listen to James chapter 4. Let me just turn there real quick. James chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 says this. It says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your own lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet ye have not because you ask not. It's interesting. Here James identifies the human condition, that we are at war, and it's because we are sinful and we're sinners, and there's lust in our hearts, and we don't lean on the Lord. We don't trust in the Lord. And thus, we see a real problem in humanity today, and that's why there's nations rising up against nation, and the Bible says it's going to get worse before it gets better. So, what do we do with that? We look forward to eating of the tree of life, being able to drink of the river, but also to eat or to take part of the therapy value for the nations by these leaves. I think that's what it's speaking of, that the nations will no longer be at war. There's going to be peace, everlasting peace, that will come from this tree of life. Pretty cool stuff to look forward to, don't you think? Man, I look forward to that. So this tree of life. But then it goes on and it says in verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. Oh man, amen for that. No more curse. No more what the fallen condition of the world, of humanity, the man, when he works by the sweat of his brow, the ground not cooperating, and the fruit of his labor coming by the sweat of his brow, the woman, pain in childbearing, and the other curses that were handed down there, they're no more cursed because the sin will be done away with entirely by this time. It's going to be all good. No more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Now, quiz time. The servants shall serve him. I want you to try to help me identify who will be the servants around the throne of God in New Jerusalem serving him. This is an interesting question, and I believe if you remember back to some of our other studies, you'll remember who this group is, and it actually identifies them. His servants shall serve him. Who are these servants? Then it says in verse 4, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Who would that be? Does anybody remember? The tribulation saints, that's right. Jot these scriptures down, Revelation 7:3, Revelation 9:4, and Revelation 14:1. All describes this deal, and probably the best description is Revelation chapter 7, verse 14 says this. Listen, it says, and I said unto him, sir, thou knowest, of course he was asked the question, who are these arrayed in white robes? He says, you know. And he said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light them for heat. And so we're going to see that correlation. These are the tribulation saints that are going to serve him. Well, what are we going to be doing? Well, remember, we're going to be what? Ruling and reigning, right? I think we're going to rule and reign for eternity. The Lord's going to give us other responsibilities that are not going to be necessary in the throne. And don't think that anything is the bummer prize. You remember the old Let's Make a Deal, Monty Hall, and you go, oh, I got the door number two. It's a donkey sitting in some hay or something. Remember that stuff? Don't think that if you're a tribulation saint, which I hope you're not. I hope you're not a tribulation saint. People who are saved during the tribulation because, man, it's not a way to get ahead. Sorry, that's bad. I shouldn't even joke around that. But it's not a way to it's better to be saved now. The Bible does indicate it's better to accept Christ before your life is going to be counting on it during the tribulation period. It'd be better to follow now and believe now because our roles will be different according to the scriptures. We've seen that in our study. So ruling and reigning versus serving in the temple. It's all going to be good, but they are different roles. We see that in those scriptures. So remember, they're the ones with the mark that is in their forehead. Not 666, but the seal of the Holy Spirit that the Lord is going to put upon them. We read about that in those chapters. 7:3, 9:4, 14:1, all those chapters. So his servants shall serve him. Does that make anybody nervous about these degrees that we see in heaven and the roles that we have? Some people are a little nervous about that. It kind of reminds me of that story of the taxi driver and the preacher. They get to heaven And Peter takes them at the pearly gates. That's the way these jokes always go, pearly gates, Peter. So they take the taxi driver, and Peter says, here's your mansion. It's this beautiful mansion in heaven. And the preacher's just giddy. He's thinking, oh, man, if the taxi driver got that. So then Peter takes the taxi driver or the preacher over to the next one. He says, okay, now here's your house. And he shows him, and it's a little cute little cottage, nothing fancy, cute, little picket fence in the front, but tiny. And he's like, wait a minute. I was a preacher. He was a taxi driver. And Peter said, yeah, when you preached, people slept, but when he drove, people prayed. I know about that. We took a taxi in New Orleans. And also, remember our New York taxi that Deb and I took a few taxis in New York a few years back. Yeah, prayer life was increased during that time. But no, you know, the rewards that we have in heaven, I believe, will have something to do with when you were saved, whether you were saved during the tribulation period or before that. I think it'll also have to do with the judgment seat of Christ. Remember the Bema seat judgment of Christ? That's where your works as a Christian are tried by fire. We see that in 1 Corinthians 3 and other passages about the judgment seat of Christ. Different judgment than the great white throne judgment, where the sinful, unrepentant people will be judged by God. We won't be at that throne judgment. We'll be at the Bema seat throne judgment. And that's where your works will be tried to see if they were pure. It's not going to be judgment for sin. Jesus was judged for your sins, according to the Bible. And thus, you are not going to be judged for your sins if you're a believer and acceptor of the work of the cross. That's what the Bible says. We've gone through that. So these people are going to serve him in this throne room there in the New Jerusalem. And it says in verse 5, continuing kind of that theme from Revelation chapter 7, it says, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Who are those that reign forever and ever? Us, right? Ruling and reigning with him. That's what the Bible says. So we see both the tribulation saints serving in the temple, and they also see us ruling and reigning with him. But no need for sun. The Lord is going to be our light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And that's going to be quite literal when we get into this new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth. By the way, the implication of God being the definition of light is quite intriguing to me. Maybe we'll talk about that if we have a little more time later. But the theory of relativity and light and time and speed and space, these are interesting things when God says, I am light. Because the physics and the nature of light are so kind of even beyond our understanding to a degree. He says, verse 6, and he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. So you can kind of sense now there's a shift. We are now done explaining all the things of the book of Revelation. He's about to kind of sign off, and he's going to say, here's some things that you need to remember. He says, these things are going to come shortly. They're going to be done shortly, soon. And these are faithful and true sayings. Now, you say, shortly? That was a couple thousand years ago, Brett, when John was sitting on Patmos receiving this revelation of Jesus Christ. Yeah, I mean, what's the deal with that? Well, let's read on, verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Behold, I come quickly. By the way, this is interesting. In the book of Revelation, Jesus told us about his coming three times, three little tidbits of truth that I think we should sit up and take note of about his coming. Number one is, we're just going to bring this one up, Revelation 22:7. Behold, I come quickly. Now you say, Brett, he's been gone for 2,000 years. Does he think that's quick? But we know from 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 9, that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. There's some interesting things about that, by the way. If you're interested about the days, in Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, I did a study there quite a few years ago now, because it was back when we were in Hosea. You might want to download that one, because there's an interesting pattern. If you take 1,000 years as a day and a day is as 1,000 years. You can almost see the history of the world unfold in a week of 1,000-year days. Are you with me on that? And Hosea chapter 7, verse 2 has an interesting little implication there. If you want, you can maybe download that study. But Einstein, in his theory of relativity, basically at the speed of light, we know that time stops. If you are traveling 186,000 miles per second, you're going the speed of light. That's pretty fast. That's clipping along at a pretty good pace, wouldn't you say? Speed of light. By the way, the closer you get to the speed of light, according to Einstein and those guys, time slows. That's another interesting thing. We don't know that as much because we're so far from being able to travel the speed of light. We don't actually see that in real terms as much. But according to the math, that's the way it goes. The closer you get to the speed of light, time slows. Now, if you're traveling 186,000 miles per second and you go out to Alpha Centauri, it's basically 4.5 light years away. So what that means is traveling at 186,000 miles per second, it would take you 4.5 years to get to Alpha Centauri. If you did that, if we had the technology to go that fast, warp drive or whatever, you'd go 4.5 years there and then you immediately turn around and come back, 4.5 years back, you'd be gone for how long? Well, that's in your time, traveling the speed of light, that's how long it'd be for you. But if you were actually, if you were us and we said goodbye to you and you went off and did the same thing, it'd be 6,000 years later since you left here on earth. Does that start to make you wonder what the Lord's talking about when he says, with me, in my time frame, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. God, I believe, exists outside of time. Why? Because he is light. That's the correlation that we're making. I'm not a scientist, but those that study light, those are some interesting notions that we can kind of explore and think about. So what do we do with this, behold, I come quickly? Well, look at the rest of verse 7 there. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. So to be a keeper of that. Now, by the way, the word keep there is terio in the Greek, and it means to guard and to attend to carefully. Isn't it interesting that people don't give attendance to the book of Revelation, nor do they guard it? What's the general attitude that churches today have toward the book of Revelation? Anybody? Can't understand it. That's the big one. You can't understand it. It's too difficult.
I'm sorry, but you said that there was a few times the second coming was preached in Revelation.
I'm not done yet. I'm getting there. Yeah, she's excited. She's like, what's this? I'm getting there. What was the question that I just asked? Sorry, churches don't understand. Fear. Yeah, fear. It's too freaky for them to talk about the end times and tribulation. Another one is it's too controversial. Do you hear that one? The emergent church today says it's too divisive. So we're not going to give attendance to that. We're not going to give heed to that, which to me is really, really dangerous. Really dangerous. And I'll show you why. There's some verses coming up in this chapter that are really warning us. This whole idea of behold, I come quickly, man, what are we supposed to do? According to this, keep the sayings of the prophecy of the book. Take heed, give attendance to. Very important. And also Revelation 3:11 says, hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. In other words, just keep serving the Lord for those crowns that are going to come at the judgment seat of Christ. So coming quickly. That's the first one of these three. Behold, I come quickly. But he also says, behold, I will come as a thief. That's another way he says he's going to come. That's number two. Behold, I come as a thief. Revelation 16, verse 15. We read that just a few weeks ago in our study where he says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Of course, Jesus said in Matthew 24:44, he says, therefore be ready, for such hours you think not the Son of Man cometh. So all these guys that are claiming the day and the hour and knowing that, that's the time it's not going to happen. According to the Bible, at an hour when you think not, no man knows the day nor the hour. William Miller, by the way, lived in 1782 to 1849. And he did the exact same thing Harold Camping did, almost to the T. In fact, I think Harold Camping's taking his notes from William Miller, because William Miller said that the rapture of the church, the Lord was coming back in his day. So they all went out and waited. Didn't happen, so he said, oh, that was the wrong calculation. I'm going to recalculate it, and it was a little later time. So they all went up under the mountain and waited there like Linus waiting for the great pumpkin again. And that didn't happen the second time. And then what did he say? Well, it was actually a spiritual rapture of our hearts, and that's what the church, the Seventh-day Adventists, today, their posture, their position is, well, it was a spiritual rapture. No, you just got it wrong. Let's be honest here. They were waiting to be taken up on the mountain. They just made a huge mistake. And it was a mistake that anybody who tries to name the day or hour will make. I think it's a mistake to do that. So he's going to come as a thief when nobody really knows. But 1 Thessalonians 5 says he will not overtake us as a thief because we know he's coming. When I was 18 years old, video cameras were kind of a new thing. That shows how old I am. They were also huge. Remember those big video cameras? And when I was 18, I thought I'd do a fun little Christmas stunt and wake up the church pastors and elders at 2 in the morning in their dead cold sleep. And so I called the wives of these pastors and said, hey, I'm going to bust into your house at 2 in the morning. And the wives were like, okay. And it was great. I don't know why they agreed to do this. But man, it's kind of funny. I think about it now. I mean, I busted into one of the guys, a police officer. I'm sure he had like a gun under his pillow or something. I didn't think about that, but had some great responses, you know, because these guys didn't know I was coming. One guy was really quick-witted. I'm not that quick out of my sleep. But Jimmy Corson, I busted into his room, and he's there sawing logs. I wake him up, and he's this big, huge, you know, shot-put, discus-thrower guy. And I wake him up, and he kind of jumps up, and he's like, I thought I was going to die. And he just like kind of almost like reached out. I was like, whoa. You know, I jumped back. And I said, Jimmy, what's the meaning of Christmas? And he looked at me, and he said, Silent Night. I was like, wow, that's quick thinking, man. That's pretty good, right out of a cold sleep. But he was ready for me somehow, but I don't know how or why. But other guys were to take a little more by it, like I was a thief in the night, you know. And I often thought about that. The wives knew that I was coming, and it was so funny because they were all decked out, makeup on, you know, their hair was perfect. I'm like, did you really just, you know? It's like they knew I was coming, but the husbands didn't. They didn't know, and they were slobber on the pillows and stuff. It was great. Don't be the slobber on the pillow, people. Just know that they didn't know exactly, the wives didn't know exactly when I was coming at night to film their husbands, but they knew I was coming, so they were ready. And I think that's really what we're supposed to do as Christians, just be ready, be robed in righteousness, you know, and be walking with the Lord. And so when the Lord comes, he finds us faithfully doing what he's called us to do. And so, behold, I come, number one, quickly, behold, I come as a thief. That's Revelation 16, 15. And then thirdly, the third behold I come in the book of Revelation is Revelation 22. We're going to jump ahead for a second, is Revelation 22, 20. Look at verse 20 of our text. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. That's the third one. Not only number one, he comes quickly, not only as a thief, but thirdly, he comes surely. It's a sure thing. Revelation 22, 20. I can't say for sure that I'm going to meet you tomorrow or do this or that, because we don't know. Things are out of our control. Sometimes there's things that just happen. So you can't say for certain. That's why James says, don't say I'm going to do this and that tomorrow, but say if the Lord wills. But God is the only being in the cosmos that can say, I am coming. It's the done deal. And he knows when he's coming. He's got it all down. God cannot lie. It's funny how people try to act like they know stuff, but we really don't know anything. We think we know, but we really don't. I hope we are humble as people and say, you know, if the Lord wills, or the Lord knows, or, you know, he's the one. I came across in the Weekly World News back in the old days, back in 1994, the top psychic. Remember the whole Psychic Friends Network thing? It was a big deal, and all these psychics came out. It's coming back, by the way, these new psychic commercials and all this garbage. But back in 94, the top psychic in America, her name was Sabrina, and she made some bold predictions about the future. Here were her predictions back in 1994. She said, number one, in 1996, temperatures will plunge an average of 35 degrees and we will start a new ice age. Wrong. Not that I'm saying global warming is right either. I know that the globe will warm when the earth dissolves with a fervent heat, 2 Peter chapter 5. But in 1996, she said the Grand Canyon will be closed because the federal government will use it as a waste dump. Wrong. She said in 1996, Hillary will divorce Bill and run for the president herself. Almost right. Number four, in 1997, a law where we can kill wanted criminals would be enforced. Wrong. The point is, people don't know. People are goofy. But the Bible says that God knows the beginning from the end. He knows. And he says, I'm surely coming. It's a done deal. And when God says that, it's going to happen. 300 times in the New Testament, we are told that the Lord is going to return. 300 times. Do you think that's partially a theme in the Bible of the New Testament, especially that the Lord's return is coming? 300 times. 50 times, Paul alone warns us to be ready for the coming of the Lord. And so if you really believe that we are in the last days, which I do, and I think we're supposed to live that way, even if it doesn't work out to be that we're living in the last days, we should still live as though we're living in the last days. That's what the early church did. That's the way Paul and Peter and the boys lived. They believed that the Lord could come back in their time. And I think that's the point. Because if you live with that expectation, that imminence of his return, it kind of purifies us, doesn't it? 1 John chapter 3, he who has this hope, the hope of the Lord's return, if you look at the context of 1 John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, the context there is the hope of the Lord's coming. He who has this hope purifieth himself, it says there in 1 John 3, 5. So there's a purity that happens. If you believe the Lord's coming back tonight, we're not going to go party down and live worldly, godless lives. But we're going to live holy and acceptable before the Lord. I came across this quote, he who provides for this life but takes no care for eternity is wise for a moment but a fool forever. I thought that was good. Let me say it again. He who provides for this life but takes no care for eternity is wise for a moment but a fool forever. We need to live our lives with the big picture in mind. I think that's the point of all these things. And the Lord, that's why he warns us, I'm surely coming. It's a done deal. It's going to happen. So those are the ways the Lord tells us he's coming in the book of Revelation. Behold, I come, number one, quickly, Revelation 22:7. Behold, I come as a thief, Revelation 16:15. And thirdly, behold, I come surely, Revelation 22:20. Well, moving right along, verse 8. Before I leave verse 7, remember the promise that came at the beginning of the book? We were kind of delighted to be here on a Friday night studying the book of Revelation because it's the only book that comes saying, read me, I'm special. Read me, I'm special. Again, I marvel why churches avoid this. It's a blessing to go through the book of Revelation. It's beautiful. It's encouraging to know that we have the hope of heaven and eternity. And what does it say there in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3? Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So we echo that in verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the saying of the prophecy of this book. And that means, again, to attend to carefully. Same promise, same blessing. Verse 8, and I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Is there anything wrong with this? Not again. John, buddy. But if there's one thing we learn from history is we don't learn anything from history. John does this. Do you guys remember the last time he did it? Chapter 19, I believe. Let's look back there real quick. Chapter 19, verse 10. It says, and I fell at his feet to worship him. And the angel said to me, see, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Isn't that something? So here in chapter 19, the angel kind of gives John a pretty swift swat. He says, man, don't worship me. I'm just a fellow servant. Isn't that interesting that angels are fellow servants? Because this angel says the same thing in verse 9 of our text, chapter 22, verse 9. Then he, the angel, said unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. It's interesting how people, we love to worship other people and other things, entities or whatever. We get into worship, American idolatry, man. That's what it is. And boy, I hope that we are careful about that. You know, sure, we like people. That's okay to like people and to encourage people and say nice things to other people who've blessed you or what have you. But to worship them, that's taking it over the top. And I think we can start doing that when we start putting that person or that entity in front of the Lord. It's kind of like, you know, have you ever gone to a church where when the pastor's gone, nobody shows up? That's a bad sign of a church, if you ask me. So there's a couple weeks I'm going to be gone on a Sunday. So, because we're doing the family camp, the church family camp in a couple weeks. I don't miss very often. That Wednesday I missed last week, that was kind of the first Wednesday I missed for a long time. I like being here, but I'm not here because I think I have to be here. It's actually, I like being here, and we teach through the Bible, and I like to kind of keep that stride going, so I don't go off and, you know, travel that much. But when I do, I'm always thankful to hear that there's people here saying, you know what? We're here not because of Brett. We're here because we're worshiping God. It sort of reminds me during the tenure of his great life of ministering, great orator Henry Ward Beecher had a visiting minister, Beecher's brother, who would substitute once in a while for this popular pastor, Henry Ward Beecher. Huge congregation, huge audience. They loved him. He was the silver-tongued speaker. But one day when he went, the large audience had already assembled, but Henry Ward Beecher wasn't there, so his brother comes in. Only a brother could say this, too. He stands before the crowd, and as soon as he started to speak, he noticed a bunch of people getting up and leaving. Which I've actually been a part of that. When I used to fill in for my pastor, there would be a few people you'd see him get up and walk. You're like, oh man, you know, bummer. And it's like kind of hurt a little bit. But this guy, this is what he says. When his brother stepped into the pulpit, he stood up and raised his hand and says, all who have come here to worship Henry Ward Beecher may now withdraw from the church. All who have come to worship God, keep your seats. I thought that's good, man. That's good. And boy, I'm thankful for this church because I really do believe that we have that. But boy, man, we need to guard against that. And sometimes I think that we as pastors, we make the mistake of getting the fancy suit and elevating ourselves. And it's kind of this weird little thing that I think is maybe intoxicating with some of these guys. How do these guys get like they do on television? Some of these televangelists? And you wonder, man, what got them to that place? I think it had to do with people esteeming them perhaps a little higher than they should. Now, the only reason I have a stage is because our rows go kind of back far there, and I like to see your faces. If I was down there, I'd probably have a hard time seeing everybody's faces. And if you're sleeping, I can't make fun of you. But otherwise, I would. I'm just one of you guys, and you guys know that. And people that know me are saying, no, Brett, you're worse than most of us. No, it's funny because we're just brothers. We're fellow servants. And even the angels say we're fellow servants. It's the Lord alone. I think Peter made this mistake there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember when he says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. It says, not knowing what to say, Peter said, always a bad thing when you get to that one. I don't know what to say, so I'm going to fill dead air space. He says, oh, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Oh, and our buddy Jesus, too. He'll get a tent. But Moses, it's almost like you sense Peter's so excited. Which you understand, Jesus was his buddy from Galilee. They were hanging out for years, a couple years now. But Moses of the Old Testament, the giver of the law, Elijah who called fire down from heaven, that's some big names. That's being famous. And then what did the Lord do? This is my beloved son. He didn't say, this is my beloved son. Oh yeah, and Elijah and Moses. No, he said, hear him, hear him. It's Jesus. So they fell down flat on their faces. I meant to say just faces. I don't know why I said they fell down on their faces. And it says they looked up and saw no man save Jesus only. That's my prayer for this fellowship. That's my prayer for all churches, that we would look up and see Jesus only. That we wouldn't look at other men, even men that have done great things. We just kind of say, you know, they're just men. Sure, we can be happy for them and we can celebrate that the Lord has used them and even encourage them. But man, it's funny. I see the opposite of this where some people come to churches. Oh, look at that. This church is full of people who love Brett. He's just a man. He's a jerk like everybody else. And then they'll come up and make sure and give me a word of meanness just to kind of make sure I'm in my place. I get that too. It's kind of funny. But I understand what they feel. It's no big deal. But really, the goal at Athey Creek is to say it's all Jesus. And especially when it comes to Bible prophecy. I think that that's maybe why some churches have forsaken prophecy in the book of Revelation altogether, is because people get sensationalized by prophecy itself. They're like, oh, prophecy, rapture, tribulation. Get the Tim LaHaye books. It's almost like the Tim LaHaye books have replaced their Bibles. It's like that's devotional reading now. Left Behind series. No, the spirit of prophecy is Jesus. We just saw that in our previous study in chapter 19. So don't forget that. Chapter 19, verse 10. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So all that said, John makes the same mistake. And the angel says, man, don't do it. See, you do it not. I'm your fellow servant. Worship God. May that be true of us as well. Verse 10. And he said unto me, seal not the sayings of this prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Does anybody remember what the angel told Daniel at the end of his book? And by the way, Daniel and the book of Revelation are linked. The book of Daniel is the key that unlocks the book of Revelation. But what did Daniel hear from the angel in relation to verse 10 that we just read? Seal not the book or the sayings of the prophecy of the book. What did the angel tell Daniel? Seal up the words of this book. For they're not for you, Daniel. They're not for your time. They're for a later time. They're going to be unsealed someday. And I believe that's here and now. Once the full counsel of God in his written word has been given to us, the words of prophecy are not sealed up, but open for the reader, open for us to learn and glean and grow. And prophecy is so exciting because it's a moving target as time gets closer to the end. All other theological truth and doctrine is steadfast, immovable, and unchanging. We don't see change in doctrine, but the Bible says that there's going to be this unsealing, and right now we see through a glass darkly, and there's a confusion. It's almost like a veil has been put over a lot of prophecy, but as we get closer to the time of the end, the Lord is lifting that veil, and we will understand better and better as we get to the end what's coming down. That's what makes Bible prophecy study exciting, as we do know more. Can you imagine living in, you know, in the 1800s, trying to figure out what's the nation of Israel? What's he talking about? This nation and these attacks, Gog and Magog, on the nation of Israel. Israel hasn't existed as a nation for almost 2,000 years. What's the Bible? It must all be figurative. And then in May 14th, 1948, Israel becomes a nation again? Never heard of in history a nation being dissolved by the Romans and for 2,000 years being scattered all over the earth, only to come back to Israel and make themselves a nation. There's a reason, by the way, why the world wants Israel off that land. There's a reason why Ahmadinejad wants to push Israel into the sea, and Obama's saying that Israel's occupiers and they need to give back their 67 borders and all that stuff. There's a reason all that's coming down. It's because they're God's people, and God told the people that they were going to be put back in that land, and all these Bible prophecies are coming to pass exactly the way the Bible says, and the world hates it. That's the bottom line. And it's funny to see because it's not going to change. Oh, it'll get worse before it gets better. But ultimately, God's going to rule from Jerusalem. You know, it's the only city in the earth that God says, that's mine. Jerusalem is mine. My name is written on Jerusalem. He doesn't say that about Portland or Dundee or Medford. He says, Jerusalem's mine. And the world says, no, it's not. That's not going to work out so good for the world. But be that as it may, the prophecy, the time is at hand. It's coming down. Verse 11, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. But he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Remember Johnny Cash? So I remember hearing him sing this. And I was like, what is he talking about? But it's really interesting. It's kind of like the Lord saying, basically, people are going to do what they want to do. But this book hopefully changes your course. I believe the book of Revelation is a great tool to let people realize you want to be on the side of righteousness. But sadly, there's going to be people who want to be unjust. And when he says, let him be unjust still, it's almost like he's saying, if you're going to be really persuaded to be unjust, then you're going to be unjust. Boy, I sure have seen that as a counselor, as a Bible counselor, counseling people in marriage and life. If people want to get a divorce, they're going to get a divorce. Oh, I do my best to try to say, the Bible says no. It's against God's plan, and he's got a better way for you, and he wants to work this out. But there's a point where people are going to do what they're going to do. It's really kind of sad. Well, Brett, that sounds kind of cavalier, but do you understand that's kind of what the Lord is saying here? Do you remember the rich young ruler? What do I need to do? And Jesus told him, and he says, well, I can't do that. And the guy, what did he do? He walked away weeping. Did Jesus chase after him? Hey, wait a minute, Mr. Rich Young Ruler. Wait, I told you what to do. Come on, do it. You can do it. You can do it. Good, rich young ruler. Rich young ruler. Rich young, you can do it. You're good enough, you're smart enough, and people like you. Is that what happened? Jesus told him what he needed to do. He said no, and he turned around and walked away, and Jesus didn't chase after him. I think sometimes we as Christians, we do maybe run after people a little more than we maybe should. There's a time to go after the one and leave the 99. Jesus did that too. But there's also a time where people are going to just choose to be unjust. Let him be unjust still. But I love that part. Let him that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And him that is holy, let him be holy still. How could any person be holy or righteous? It's Christ, the work of the cross. That's the only way. The only way. Verse 12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work shall be. That's, of course, the speaking of the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 13, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Question, what's the point of this whole Alpha and Omega thing? The beginning and the end, the first and the last. The point of it is he's saying there's only one of these. Only one of these things. There's only one beginning and ending. There's only one first and last. And I am he. Now, who's speaking here? Behold, I come quickly. Who says that? Jesus. So who is the Alpha and the Omega? Jesus. Because he's the one talking. Verse 12, 13. In fact, let's read on. Verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without or outside are dogs and sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, whoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus. Who's talking here? I think this is pretty clear, right? Jesus is speaking. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. These are great terms, by the way, because you come across the bright and morning star throughout the Bible. You're like, what's the bright and morning star? Jesus. I love these clear definitions. Jesus, the son of David. The reason I harp a little bit on this whole thing, I, Jesus, Jesus is talking, is we also see that in chapter 1. Turn back to Revelation chapter 1 with me. I'm doing y'all a big favor here for those of you that talk to Mormons and Jehovah's Witness. You want to mark these scriptures down. This is a huge one. I've not heard a good answer from any Mormon or Jehovah's Witness on this. So look at chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 8. There we read, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Those are phrases, those are terms given only to one being. And what part of that is of the Holy Trinity? It's the Father. It's not Jesus. He says, I am the Almighty. The Almighty is always associated with Jehovah. When he says, saith the Lord, which is, which is to come, the Almighty, that even the Jehovah's Witness, with their Greek and Hebrew little shenanigans they play, they can't get around this title that's really held for the Lord who's Jehovah. They love the word Jehovah, and the word here, they can't get away from it. It's talking about Jehovah. So I take them here first. I say, hey, let me just show you. And you can even show this to them in their little New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witness. And you show them verse 8. You say, see, check this out. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. And you ask them who that is. And they say, well, that's Jehovah. Then you turn them back to our text here in Revelation chapter 22. And you say, okay, but verse 13, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Behold, verse 12, I come quickly. Who's talking there? Verse 16, I, Jesus. This is Jesus talking in chapter 22, saying, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the ending. There can't be two Alpha and Omegas. There can't be two beginnings and endings. That's the whole point of this little phraseology that we're talking about here. He's the A to Z is the idea, and everything in between. Only one can have that. And see, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. And that's the sad thing. As much as the Mormons can sometimes look like Christians, and they really only look like Christians at first. When you really talk to the Mormons and those who know Mormon theology and the doctrines and covenants of the Mormon church, you realize there's very few similarities, actually, of them and Christianity. But they like to try to hang with you. I'm a Christian, so am I, they will say. Well, I believe in Jesus, so do we. But Satan also says that. I believe in Jesus too, by the way. Satan says that. But do you believe in the same Jesus that I believe in? This is where you have to nail the Mormon down to the Jehovah's Witness. Do you believe that Jesus is God? When he claimed to be God, and everybody got all mad at him because of that, were they just mad at him because he's saying me and God are tight, are united? Because that's what we would all endeavor to be. No, the Jews were ticked off at Jesus because they knew exactly what he was claiming. He was claiming to be God in the flesh, God incarnate. And so that's one of those tricky, sneaky little deceivers that Satan tries to do to trip up people with false doctrine, is try to change who Jesus is. And as much as they try to look like us and act like Christians, the reason why real Christianity and all of fundamental Christianity excludes the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons from the pale of orthodoxy is because they deny the deity of Christ. You can't do that. They're worshiping a very different Jesus than we are. Does that make sense? So this little Alpha and Omega thing, it's almost like the Lord gave this to us to say, let's clear this one up. And I'm appreciative for that. So verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life. What's the commandments? Love God and love others. Jesus said that. And then all the other commandments that hang on those two. We've looked at those. So, verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Question, who's the Spirit? The Holy Spirit. Who's the bride? Us, the church, right? Jesus is the bridegroom. We are the bride of Christ. But it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Why is the Holy Spirit and the church saying the same thing? Because the Spirit is with us, that's right, and he speaks through his church. See, that's the thing that I want you to see here. Here at the end of the book of Revelation, this is a song that people sing, the Spirit and the Bride say come. Remember that in the 70s? There were all these spooky songs about the Spirit and Bride saying come, and I was picture this kind of ghostly bride coming, and I was like, oh, it's scary. I don't know, maybe that's just me. But when I realize what this is actually saying, take away the spooky 70 music from it, and you say, what is this saying? It's saying that the Spirit is supposed to be speaking through his church by power. That's what the Spirit does. He speaks through the church saying, let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That's the message of the Holy Spirit to the world through his church, that they should come and drink. Come and receive for free. Sadly, churches, there's a cost. Have you ever noticed at Athey Creek, we don't spend time begging for you to help us or begging you to tithe or give. We don't sign you up. We don't shake you down for anything. We don't charge for things. We don't charge for any of our CDs or tapes or anything. The reason why is because I think churches are kind of known for just asking a little too much other stuff, when really the only question I want to ask, by the way, I get people daily, and I'm not exaggerating, daily, could you tell everybody about this ministry, or could you tell people we're going to do this work thing over there, and we're going to do this, we're going to motivate, we're going to manipulate, no, we're not going to do that. There's good things, good causes. People say, bro, why won't you? I don't even announce generally the things that Athey Creek's doing. Have you ever noticed that? Like you kind of have to hunt it down yourself and find out the trips we're going. Here's what's funny. The trips that we do and stuff for family camps and kids camps, we don't spend much time talking about them, but they always fill up to the brim. We don't even need, people do. And we live in a day and age where people are communicating with texting and Facebooking and saying, hey, the church is getting together for a barbecue next week. And then there's 1,000 people there suddenly. It's kind of cool. I like the, because you know what that lets us do here on a Sunday morning? I don't do announcements. I went on a trip with my family, five, 6 years ago to Southern California. And we went to this church, and I was so excited. I told the kids about this pastor who was just a young kid, 19 years old, didn't know how to read. And the reason why is he was severely dyslexic and just an amazing, cool dude. But we went there because I wanted to, and the reason why he could preach is he would get the audio tapes of the Bible, and he would memorize the whole chapter and book that he was teaching. Just listen to it. He even would sit there with the pulpit, and he'd open his Bible to whatever page and sort of act like he was reading it, but he wasn't even on the right book. But he would be speaking word for word, King James memorization. And he would preach, and it was just powerful, and all these young kids were coming to the church pond. But it was a bummer because we went to that church and he was gone that Sunday. So I got up with my family and walked out. No, I didn't. I'm just kidding. Just a little joke. No, we said, hey, what's the Lord going to do? But the one thing that was interesting to me is the sermon was about 20 minutes, but the announcements was about 30 minutes. And I was just kind of like, you know, we really came to get fed, and we're visitors. You know, we weren't plugged into the church, so the announcements kind of had nothing to do. Everything that they were doing had nothing to do with my family. We were going to be out of there. And I found that people are hungry, man. They want to come and get a steak on a Sunday morning, you know, and get fed. And so that's one of the reasons why we notoriously don't announce things and don't spend a lot of time talking about it. Because, man, if we got time, I'm going to use that time for speaking, come to Jesus. All who are thirsty, come. The invitations I'm going to give you is not to give or to sign up for something or to plug in or do that. Hopefully we do those things because those are good things as Christians. But the time that I have here, I'm going to spend as much time as I can teaching the word. If you ever listen to our radio program, my announcer, Phil Millier, I call him Filthy Millionaire. He's not, but it's just kind of funny. But Phil Millier, have you ever heard Phil's voice on our radio program? Welcome to Searchlight, or welcome to Day by Day. He's got the big fancy voice. But he loves it because he knows that my heart is to say, Phil, just say a short sentence and let's just get right to it. Get in the word so that on the radio, as much as that half hour as we've got, let's just make it scripture and Bible teaching. Have you ever listened to radio programs where the announcer comes on and talks about this book series and tape series and this giving opportunity and like 20 minutes into it, now let's hear our pastor and he gives a few sentences. Oh, that's it for today. It's like, man, he barely even got a word. Have you seen those programs? It's like, what? You're paying for airtime, man. Let's use it for the kingdom. I think that's what the Spirit is going to say through his bride. That's the message that Athey Creek's going to say. We're not going to say, come and give, come and serve, come and do. What we're going to hopefully say is, come, let him that heareth say, come, let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. It's all free. That's the message that the church is supposed to be speaking by the Spirit, I believe. Well, quickly, verse 18, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, shall God, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book.
Gulp.
And if any man shall take away from the words of this of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, by the way, do I believe we should ever take any words or scriptures out of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation? No, not at all. I think that's a bad thing, obviously. However, that's not what this is saying. And people use this verse all the time. Don't take any word out of the Bible, or else you have the curses of all the Bible plagues that are... That's not what's really being said here. It's specifically talking about the prophecy of this book, the book of Revelation. See, people that don't know their Bibles, they come to the last page of the books of the Bible, like, oh, here's the end of the story right here of all this. And so they say, don't, you know, this book. No, not the Bible. The point is to take away from the prophecy. That's the context. The words of the book of this prophecy, it says, God shall take away his part. And the plagues that are written in this book, the book of Revelation, plagues of 100-pound hailstones, plagues of pestilence and earthquakes and, you know, trouble. So the point is, don't take away. Now here's the thing. Again, not to work this too hard, but churches that say, we're not going to do the book of Revelation, in a sense, they're taking away the words of this book. That's why I believe churches that exclude studying end times or exclude the book of Revelation or any book of the Bible for that matter, not only are they a poorer church for it, but they're actually maybe in super radical danger of missing the whole point and maybe even, well, hold on, go through the tribulation. Well, if they don't know if there is going to be a tribulation and if they don't know what it means to be an end times kind of believer, I believe it's real possible to be such a carnal person and not really be even knowing about what's going to come down that you kind of think, whatever, the Lord's going to delay his coming. And like Matthew chapter 24, you could be the wicked servant who says, my Lord delays his coming because you don't know what's going to happen. And the Bible says you'll find your way, your portion with those who are weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. See, I believe the studying of the book of Revelation puts your heart and my heart in a place where we're burning for the Lord. And we're saying, man, we don't want to mess around. When you read the plagues of the book of Revelation and the tribulation, you say, I don't want to be any part of that. Time to be on fire for the Lord. Have you noticed that about the book of Revelation? It lights a fire under your faith to have you burn bright. I can see without this book, you kind of say, well, the Lord could come back. Have you heard the person say, oh, I don't know about pre-trib, post-trib. I'm just a pan-trib. What's that? It's just going to pan out in the end. Have you heard that one? That's cute and everything and great, but that doesn't serve the purpose of what the book of Revelation is all about. We're to give heed to the words of this prophecy and to give great attention to it. Don't take away the words like sadly I think churches are doing. So, verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Man, that should be our prayer. Come quickly. Come, Lord Jesus. Verse 21, I love the way the book of Revelation ends, which, okay, we'll give it to it. It's the way the Bible ends and the way it was put together by the canon of Scripture, by the early fathers. And it ends with this verse, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Aren't you glad that's the way it ends? Because the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, ends this way. Lest I come and smite the earth with a plague. That's the Old Testament. Now, I love the Old Testament because without the Old Testament, we'd be lost and there's so much there. And you know, when we get done with the New Testament, we'll jump right into Genesis and go through the whole Old Testament because it's huge. It's important just as much as the New Testament. But I'm glad we end with grace and not with the plague. It ends with the grace. Why? Because that's what it's all about. Jesus Christ says, come. If you're thirsty, come. If you're weary, come. I'll take your burden. That's what the whole gospel message is all about, to keep you from the plagues of this book, to keep you from judgment and wrath. And the only way is through Jesus Christ, who's gracious. Amen? Amen. And Lord, we close up this little book, Lord, tonight, having even barely scratched the surface. Lord, we know there's so much that we're missing and so many things that we could talk about and hear from you by your Spirit. But I pray for all of us that we wouldn't just finish this study of the book of Revelation and call it good, But Lord, I pray that this study will only ignite us to dig deeper and to go further and to study all these things, even with greater detail, that Lord, we'd understand and know the days that we're living, that we'd be watchful, that we'd keep these things in our hearts and then just follow after you. So Father, bless, I pray. As we go our way tonight, may this bring forth good fruit. And I pray that the spirit of this prophecy, of this book, would be your son, Jesus. That's what we go away with, Lord, tonight. So thank you for speaking to us. We give you this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Well, this has been fun. And I've had a blast going through Revelation. Definitely feel like we barely scratched the surface, though. So what are we going to do next? A lot of people ask me, what are we going to do next? Well, what I think I'm going to do is for sure take a little breather. I'll tell you why. Honestly, I'm just going to be real honest. There's a lot. I've been pretty busy lately. I don't even know how to say this. You got your, you know, Tuesday night. This is Suffering for the Savior. Tuesday night motocross Bible study. That actually is kind of a freebie. But and then a Wednesday night Bible study. And then Thursdays, I book all the way up into the evenings with appointments, meeting, counseling till 9 o'clock at night. And then so Friday night and Friday afternoon was kind of given to this study. And then, of course, Saturday, I do weddings. And then I also do the wedding Saturday night service. And then two Sunday mornings. And then mostly a leadership meeting, then Sunday night celebration, and then the elders meeting that goes till about 1 o'clock in the morning. And that's that Sunday night. Monday, I take off. I guard that. That's my day for my wife and my kids. But then Tuesday, it all starts over again. Staff meeting Tuesday morning. So it's been, I have to say, it's been pretty crazy, but a total blast. So I'm going to take a little breather from these Friday nights for a while. But I do have it in my soul to hit the book of Daniel at some point along the way. So I don't know. We'll see. Maybe it's the next time we go through the Bible of the Old Testament. But no, I'm just. But we'll take a look at that. It'd be a nice compliment maybe to what we just went through. But we'll have to see. Let's get through summer. And I'm going to be praying about when that might be appropriate and stuff like that. But man, it's been a lot of fun. Thanks for coming, you guys. God bless you guys. Yeah. Yeah. Praise the Lord. Let's give him a thank you. And so, Lord, we do pray your blessing as we go our way. In Jesus' name, amen.